want to welcome you again to the Executive Forum. First, let me tell you a little bit about the Executive Forum for those of you that are not here. The reason that I do the Executive Forum is because I find there is a lot of misunderstanding in the Christian community about why we are so blessed. Have you ever thought about why we're so blessed? You realize we're very blessed? I mean, look, we're in this beautiful building, air-conditioned comfort, with this wonderful food and all dressed very nicely, living very comfortable lives. I mean, we're very blessed. If you travel around at all, go overseas to some of the third world countries, you come back here and what do you want to do when you get here?
Kiss the ground,
baby. Thank you, Lord, that I live here and I don't live there. Because we are truly rich. Even the poorest among those in the United States would be considered rich in many parts of the world. So we're very blessed. So why is that? Why is the United States so blessed? Some of you may be aware of the Chinese research that was done over the last 25 years. They asked this question, why is America the most powerful and prosperous nation in the world? And they spent 20 years researching that question. And they looked at everything they could look at. They looked at our political system. They looked at our social systems. They looked at our financial systems. They looked at our educational systems. They looked at everything that we did, trying to understand why is America the most powerful and prosperous nation in the world. Now, you know why they were asking that question, don't you? Because they wanted the same thing. They wanted to be the most powerful and prosperous nation in the world. So they're looking at who is and trying to understand what made us tick. And they came to a very clear conclusion. In fact, the researcher said exactly that, that we came to a very clear conclusion. There was no question in our mind as to why America is the most powerful and prosperous nation in the world. It is not because of their political system. It's not because of their social systems. It's not because of their financial systems. It's not for any of those reasons at all that we might think would be the reasons. You know what they found out? What they discovered? The reason for American prosperity and American power was one thing, and that is our biblical values. That is the reason we are the most powerful and prosperous nation in the world. What they discovered was America was built largely on a biblical worldview, and it said biblical worldview, they gave us the values and principles that we operated by largely, and that's what's facilitated the success and the blessing we've had in this country. So the Executive Forum is a venue to try to help share with you some of the great stories of success that have been lost. You know, if you've been to some of the prior forums, you found out how the Mayo Clinic got started. Does anybody remember that?
Yep.
Okay. Got started by a nun who has a vision from God, and this nun is sworn to a vow of poverty. Now, how in the world is she going to build a Mayo Clinic? Well, if you want to know, you can go and listen to that Executive Forum. Okay. Or you may have heard the story of J.C. Penney, the rags to riches story, how he went to a mining town up in Wyoming, started out in the early 1900s, and when he went up there, he realized that everybody else was doing business based on credit. And all these miners, basically, they worked all day and they came out at night and they partied and drank and got drunk and, you know, they did all that on credit. So when they got paid, they just went and paid off their bills, and next week they did the same thing again on credit. He said, I'm not going to support that decadent lifestyle. So he says, I am going to come in here and offer cash only. You want to do business with me, you have to do it with cash only. Now, by all rights, there's no way that he should have survived. He's got all these competitors there offering credit, and he's not offering credit. Why would he survive? That's the favor of God. When God wants to do something, things like that don't get in the way. So we've shared a number of stories like that, and today I want to share another story with you. And this particular story it starts in 1915 with the birth of Charlie. And Charlie was born in Greenville, South Carolina. And you may recall, South Carolina was part of the South during the Civil War. And in 1915, that was just about 50 years removed from the Civil War. Now, those of you that have studied the Civil War know that the South never surrendered. Are y'all aware of that? The South never surrendered. The armies of the South surrendered, but the South never surrendered. So Greenville, South Carolina was still... there's still a lot of rebellion in the people there relative to the people from the North. And they tend to be an agrarian society, and they tend to be fairly independent. And that's the background that Charlie was born into. His dad was a lawyer, so he practiced law, and he was a farmer. They had about a 20-acre farm. So Charlie grew up in nature. He had a chance to spend a lot of time outdoors. He was out, you know, chasing animals and fishing and looking under rocks and doing all kinds of things. He had an older brother that loved biology, so he was drawn into all kinds of botany and biological activities. When he got into high school, he showed himself to be very bright and very intelligent. And so he wound up going to college at a local school, a Baptist university there called Furman University. Got a degree in history and science. Then he went on to Duke University and he got a master's degree. And from there he went to Caltech in California and got a PhD in physics. Now when he graduated in 1939, he was a molecular spectroscopist. Now who knows what that is? Come on. You know what molecules are, right? Okay, molecules are the things that make up the various substances. This chair right here has got all kinds of molecules in it, different types of molecules. Okay, so he studied basically the radiation that was associated with those molecules. If you take a molecule and you energize it and you make the electrons jump into the upper states, when they decay back down to the lower states, they emit photons. That's called radiation. So scientists study those photons to understand something about the molecular structure of the substance. So that's what he liked to do. Now, when he got out, he was a pure physicist. He liked to think science. That's what he wanted to do. Well, in 1939, there were not many jobs for scientists because what was going on in 1939 was the winds of war were beginning to blow. You may recall that in September of 1939, Hitler invaded Poland. And that began the European war that we know of, World War II. Now, what had actually happened several years before was Japan invaded China. And so the World War II actually started in the early 30s, and Hitler just exacerbated it into a global affair in 39. So this is the backdrop that Charlie is coming into as he's getting out of school. In addition to this, we have the Great Depression going on. That had been going on since 29. I hope that we have not entered into a new era of Great Depression this week with what's going on. But there's actually been some interesting comparisons. I don't know if you've noticed some of the things that have gone on this week. Did you notice that there were people buying treasury bills and paying a premium? Did anybody notice that? You understand what that means? It means this. Let's say that I have $200 and I want to give it to you and I want to be sure you give it back to me in 2 months or 3 months. I'll say, okay, here's my $200. And when you give it back to me, I'll take $199. That doesn't sound right, does it? Why would people do stuff like that? It's called fear. The fear factor is huge. Well, that was going on back in the 30s. Huge fear factor. Government came in with all their government programs. And, of course, none of those things brought us out of the Depression. By the way, that's when Keynesian economics came in, was the 30s, which that is still plaguing us today. That's the debt-based economy that we're in. And I guess all of you know that we're almost $10 trillion in debt. Is everybody aware of that? Okay. When you leave, you need to leave your check here at the door for your portion. We'll send that to the feds so they can pay off this debt. But anyway, so the 30s were a bad time. And so Charlie's trying to find a job in a bad economy. So he winds up getting one job offer. And that job offer was Bell Labs. Now, you may remember Bell Labs back then was a very reputable industrial facility. And the reason they were hiring is because the War Department is figuring something out. The War Department is listening to the president say, you know, it doesn't matter what goes on in the rest of the world. We're not going to participate. We're going to be isolationist. In other words, we're going to stay out. We're not going to get involved with Japan. We're not going to get involved in Germany. Just not going to touch it. Well, the War Department didn't believe him. Can you imagine that? So the War Department says to Bell Labs, you know, guys, we're watching these Germans, and they're doing some pretty incredible things with airplanes and bombs and missiles and all that kind of stuff. And what do you guys know about that? And they're saying, we don't know hardly anything about it. Well, we need to start finding out about it. So they've got a hiring program going on. They're funding research into all this military technology. So that's where Charlie had his job offer. You want to come be an applied physicist at Bell Labs? So he says, oh, okay. He very reluctantly accepted. He did not want to do that, but there were no other opportunities, and he's like everybody else in 1939. He's broke, and he needs a job. So he goes to work at Bell Labs, and they put him to work working on a new invention for detecting things at a distance. Now, we know that invention today is radar. Now, back then, it was a very new technology. He was also working on bomb sites, doing various kinds of designs on Bob's side. So we did various things like that through the war. And he was never very excited about all that research, but he did it faithfully. He was a very faithful worker. Finally, after the war is over, he continues to look for a research position with a major university. Finally gets on January 1st, 1948, he joins the physics department at Columbia University in New York. This was a great breakthrough for him. Now, joining the physics department is fine. You know, you are hired by the university and you get paid to teach. But you're expected to do research, and the university doesn't give you any money to do research. So where do you go get money to do research? You have to go out and find that money. So he goes out looking for money. Well, guess what? Guess who is funding research in 1948? The War Department. Well, wait a minute. The war is over. Well, yeah, we know it's over, but you see, we have this new threat. It's called the Soviet Union. Oh, why is that a threat? Well, because we have a very different worldview from them, and they look like they may be rather aggressive, and we may have a problem here. So what we want to be sure is that we don't get caught, you know, unaware of some technology. We need to be very aggressive about researching, you know, all the technologies out there and all the military applications that we can find for those technologies. So that's the backdrop against which you could get funding then, was to basically support military research. So again, Charlie's drawn into something he doesn't really want to do, but, you know, he needs the funding, so he agrees to do that. Now, what he did was he formed a committee. It was called the Millimeter Committee. Now, it was named that because his particular assignment from the War Department was study wavelengths of radiation that were millimeters in length. Now, all of you know that radiation, electromagnetic radiation, is like light. Light is electromagnetic radiation. Radar uses electromagnetic radiation. You know, radios, cell phones, all those use electromagnetic radiation. And these are just various wavelengths of electromagnetic activity. So he was assigned a particular region of the spectrum to research in. So he began his research there. So from 1948 until about 1951, he and his graduate students researched that area. Now, the War Department sent a naval officer up to talk to him. Isn't that fun to have a naval officer come knock on your door and say, Charlie, boy, we think you're doing some good stuff here. We like your ideas and everything, but we really want to be sure that you don't miss anything. So what we want you to do is find some of the best scientists across the country and form this Millimeter Committee, and you guys collaborate. Charlie says, oh, okay, all right, we'll do that. So he got people from all over the country on this committee, and they collaborated. This is before the internet, so they had to use this device called a telephone. Does anybody remember a telephone? Okay. Anyway, so they had to call each other, and periodically they would meet. So they researched together for about 3 years. Now, during this time frame, they didn't find hardly anything. They tried different things. They came up with different ideas, and they experimented with them, and they couldn't find anything of real value to the military. Military is continuing to write the checks to fund all this, and nothing's happening. So finally, in the spring of 1951, he gets a call. He doesn't get an email. He gets a call. Ring-a-ling-a-ling. Hey, Charlie, why don't you come down to Washington? We want to talk about your research. He says, really? Yeah. Come on down. Okay. Well, there happened to be an American Physical Society meeting down in Washington. So he said, can I come a couple of days before that meeting? I'm going to be there anyway. They said, fine, come on down. So it's about April or May of 1951. I'm not totally clear on that. I actually found two different dates, so I'm not sure exactly when it was. Somewhere in that time frame, he goes down to Washington, and he gets down there a day early. He spends the night in a hotel. The next morning, he gets up early. Now, part of the reason he gets up early is he's got a wife and four daughters, so you get up early when you have a wife and four young children. But he also was troubled that day. So he got up and got dressed, and he went out to a local park just down the street, and he sat down and kind of watched the sunrise. And it was a beautiful spring day. It was cool. The flowers are beautiful. And he's sitting there pondering God's wonderful creation. Now, Charlie is an unusual scientist because Charlie's a Christian. Now, Charlie as a Christian doesn't believe what his fellow scientists believe. In fact, Charlie was ridiculed many times by his colleagues because Charlie believed that God created the universe, and therefore God made all the rules for the universe. And his colleagues didn't believe that. They were mostly atheists and naturalists who believed there was no such thing as the supernatural, there was no God, and there was nothing other than physical phenomena. So Charlie had been persecuted consistently throughout his career for that, but he remained true to his faith and his convictions. So he's sitting there that on that day pondering how God made the universe. And what I want you to do as your discussion is I want you to put yourself in Charlie's shoes. You know, your research over the last 3 years has failed. The War Department is funding your research, and you can't seem to find anything that's of interest to them. And now you're going to have to talk to them later today, and you're going to have to tell them about your research. Now, you think you might be in some serious meditation this morning, thinking about this? This is, we call this a come-to-Jesus meeting. Isn't that what we call it? This was a serious come-to-Jesus meeting. And so Charlie needed some help. So what you've got to do, you need to help Charlie. Okay? So that's going to be your discussion question. So I'm going to read it to you, and then you're going to have about 10 minutes or so to talk about what you would do and how you would answer this question. After World War II, Charlie led a team assigned to develop new technologies for the War Department. After several years of research, the team found virtually no applications of interest to the military. So it's April 26, 1951. Charlie and his team meet with his representatives of the War Department today to give an account for their work. As the team leader, Charlie, you're the team leader, you're Charlie. Charlie needs a breakthrough, not only as a point of professional pride, but also for continued funding. So if you were Charlie, what would you do? Charlie got very repentant. And he began to say, Lord, would you help me to see what's blocking me? What's blocking our team? I know there's something blocking us. I know there's something here for us to see, but we can't see it. Lord, would you forgive us, and would you enable us to see what it is that we need to see? So what he was doing was repenting and asking for revelation. A couple of you got the revelation component. You didn't get the repenting component. So you were close. You were very close. So as Charlie's sitting there on that bench that early spring morning, something came to him. Does that surprise you? When you start asking for bread, what does God do? He gives you bread. So as he was asking the Lord, now you got to understand, you know, a typical scientist sitting on that bench would not have had this experience. This took a Christian scientist, a scientist who believed that God was the creator of the universe, who was communing with his heavenly Father and acknowledging there's something wrong with me that's blocking me from seeing your universe the way you want me to see it. So, Lord, would you deal with me and then give me revelation to see it? That's just powerful. And if you can see that, you can see that's a great tool to approach anything. So as he's sitting on that bench, all of a sudden he remembered one of the experiments that they had kind of played with. And this was more of a thought experiment. They didn't really actually do much with it in the lab. They just kind of thought about it and drew it up on the board. And that was, if you had a beam of radiation and you had an intersecting beam of molecules, could we get the molecules to transfer energy to the radiation to amplify the beam of radiation? Now, you know that we have amplifiers, correct? You've all seen amplifiers. That's where a signal is made bigger. It's increased. So that's what amplification is. So they thought about that, and the more they thought about it, they thought, well, it violates the second law of thermodynamics. It just is not possible. But that morning, Charlie saw something. God revealed, kind of opened up the curtain, if you wish, so he could see something fresh. He realized an assumption he was making about his thought experiment that was wrong. And that is that if you were to energize those molecules, in other words, get them in a state where they had some energy to release, and then you allow them to interact with the beam of radiation, they could release that energy. And that's the first time he saw it, was on that bench that morning. So he pulled, literally, this is what he did. He pulled an envelope out of his pocket. He did. And he wrote it down. In fact, there's a copy of the back of that envelope in the book that I have that he wrote. And it shows you his scribbling. And he was so inspired that morning. The revelation he got from God was so real, he even called it revelation as real as any writer of Scripture ever got. That's what he called it himself. Now, he was not saying that I'm writing Scripture, but he was recognizing, God gave me this. This came from God. He wrote it down, scribbled down this envelope, this long envelope, and he went back to one of his colleagues and at the hotel and said, look, I just had an idea. Take a look at this. The colleague kind of looked at it and kind of grunted a little bit, and he said, I want you to sign it. So he had the colleague sign it. So he had a document, witness document of this idea. Now, you know why that's important? Patents. He recognized when he got that from God, he needed to document that, and he needed a witness. So he did that. So when he went to the War Department that afternoon to have that meeting, he's sitting in there with everybody. He is so tempted to share this, but he doesn't. You know why he doesn't? He says, you know, I think I just need to double check this. I just need to go back and take a look at my textbooks, double check the physics here, be sure that I've really seen this thing and I haven't got any huge holes in it. So he didn't even expose it to them. So he went through that meeting really without giving them much hope that they had done anything. He was trusting that God would see him through that. But he was going to validate what he thought he saw. And that's important. When you think you see something from God, don't jump on it. Go get it validated. So he very patiently went and he read his research. He talked to colleagues. He looked at some textbooks, talked to some professors of his. And at the end of that due diligence period, he said, yes, I've got something here. So now we need to go to the lab to do this. So then he goes to the lab. He builds some apparatus to do this. And as he's working on this apparatus, he's coming up with refinements. And he says, you know, we could really intensify this beam. You know, if we put a couple of mirrors on either end, you know, and, you know, pump a bunch of molecules through there real fast, you know, even more and more molecules, we can really build this thing up. And so one day, Charlie's graduate student is working in the lab, and Charlie's teaching a class. And the graduate student had been working for weeks to try to get this apparatus to work and get this effect to work, where they actually took a beam of radiation and magnified it. They amplified it. Well, that day, his graduate student, his name was Gordon, that was his last name, he got it to work. And he saw the signal coming out on the oscilloscope. He just couldn't believe it. He looked at that signal and he realized that it was really working. He jumped straight up, ran into the classroom, and says, it works! It works! Well, of course, Charlie knew exactly what he was saying, and he said, class adjourned! And so the whole class goes into the lab to see the very first maser ever made. Now, you know what a maser is? Maser is the forerunner of the laser. Maser stands for microwave amplification through a stimulated emission of radiation. And all you do with a maser to make it a laser is shorten the wavelength, change the wavelength of the radiation, which they ultimately did over a period of time, and they created the laser that we know today. Now, you know, back then, many scientists looked at that, and you know what they said? The scientists said, this is a solution looking for a problem to solve. That's what they said. This is a solution looking for a problem to solve, because they didn't see what the laser could do. Now, today, in 2008, we know what the laser can do. It's an incredible tool. I mean, it can cut metal. We use it for communications, measuring distances, use it for playing music and electronics, all kinds of devices. Lasers are just ubiquitous in electronic devices today. They're just a common thing. We don't realize what went in to developing that and understanding that technology, and we don't realize that that technology was divinely given to a man who sought God. That's how we're blessed with that. This is how God's universe works. It's when his creatures humble themselves and they pray, then he gives revelation. That's how you know anything. You know, the only way you know anything is revelation. Now, you might say, oh, well, gee, man, I know because of my mind. Well, how do you know your mind's telling you the truth? Huh? You don't know that. It's a point of faith. You believe that because it's a point of revelation. As you look at reality and you see how reality works, it becomes clear to you. Now, each one of us has revelation. Whatever it is you have revelation to do is a clue to what you're called to do. Did you know each of us don't have the same revelation? You ever thought about that? If you sit down and talk with my wife, for example, she has incredible revelation about people. she can read people. I'm just amazed at what she can do. Every time we go into a setting where there's people, you know, we come out of it, she says, she'll say something like, do you realize what was going on there? And my answer is, nope, I didn't get it. I missed it. Well, she lays it out for me. She understood exactly what was going on, where everybody was coming from, what the agendas were, and what was happening while people were positioning themselves. And I'm sitting there clueless. She spells it out for me because she has revelation about people. Well, I have revelation in other areas. One of the things that I seem to be able to do pretty well is ask questions. Most people think I can ask a lot of questions, which I, from as earliest as I can remember, I remember in school, my teachers always grimacing when I had my hand up. Because here comes another question. And more than once, I stumped them. You know, I watched Sarah Palin the other night play, ask the question, says, if you want to play stump the candidate, go ahead. I thought, I'll play that game. Give me a shot at it, because that seems to be something I can do. I have some revelation about questions. Well, you have revelation. So the question is, what is your revelation? Have you sat down and asked the Lord to show you the revelation he's given to you? And one of the ways that the enemy blocks you from seeing it is you say to yourself, well, everybody knows that. Think about what area of your life you think everybody knows it. Whatever that is, there's a good chance that's revelation you have from God. It's a clue to what you should be doing, and you're denying the clue. Has anybody done that? Denied the clue? We all do that. We all dismiss things because it's hard for us to really believe that we matter that much to God. So the key for the laser was a man of God, seeking God, under duress. Do you notice that he was under duress? He wasn't sitting around, you know, having fun and raising hands and doing what we call worship, which I'm not sure that that's really worship, but if you look at what the New Testament says worship is being transformed in the image of Christ. That's what real worship is. So he was not, you know, running around playing and going to revivals and things like that. He was doing his assignment. He was in the midst of what God had called him to do, and he was wrestling with real life problems. And it's in that context of seeking God that revelation comes to do what we're called to do. Now, what I want to do is a little bonus for you, if I got just a few minutes to do this, is I want to draw a comparison. Because I think there are a lot of things that we can learn about the laser relative to how we run businesses. You ever thought about that? Did God make the laser? Yes. He created the technology for how the laser works. Okay? If he may create the technology for how the laser works, did God create the technology for how business works, how organizations work? Sometimes that's a stretch for us, but if God made all the rules for all the games of the universe, then there's nothing excluded from his rule book. So whatever's going on in the field of science reflects him. Whatever's going on in the field of business reflects him. So do you think if we learn something about one field, that might give us a clue about how God is working in another area?
Sure.
Could that make sense? So if we look at the laser and we look at the properties of the laser, could that give us a clue as to how we run businesses? I've got a card here. I'm going to give this to you when you walk out so you don't have to write this, but I'll just give you some clues. I mean, I've been pondering this for some time. Actually, I've been thinking about this one for 2 years. Been working on this particular presentation for 2 years, thinking about it and asking, okay, what do I learn by looking at the laser about business? So here's some things that I've learned, okay? Number one, for the laser to work, it has to have external stimulation of energy. A laser cannot self-stimulate. Did you know that? It requires energy to be pumped into the laser. Well, that's a pretty easy picture. What does that look like in an organization? For an organization to work well, it needs to be externally stimulated by God. If you try to do something that God's not in, he that tries to build a house that God's not building, what happens? You labor in vain, don't you? You try to guard a city God's not guarding, you guard it in vain. It isn't going to work. So you got to start with God. The laser starts with external energy stimulation. Businesses start with God, and what does God want to do? The next thing that happens is there has to be a common ground or perspective. In a laser, the only way a laser works is with the same type of atoms or molecules in the laser medium. You can't just throw anything in there. You've got to have the same type because you want them all to work together. We'll talk more about that in a second. Well, what does that work in a business? The only worldview that works in business is a biblical worldview. Now, I don't care what company you pick. You can pick any one you want, and you look at the measure of success they're having, and you will track it back to biblical principles. And guess what? When you don't have biblical principles working, you have sin at work, you have a recipe for disaster. May I suggest that's what's going on in Wall Street today? Is we have a lot of greed, we have sin. And what this is a testimony to, among other things, is sin doesn't work. Sin does not bring prosperity and blessing. So you got to have a biblical worldview as a foundation to make it all start. So that's why the foundation of the Beyond Babel model is a biblical worldview. Then you have to have the right team. And the way this works in a laser is you have what's called a stimulated emission. Now, stimulated emission means that you've got these the atoms and molecules in the laser are sitting there in an excited state. Okay? And here comes the photon by. And the photon says, hey, come join us. And the molecule says, I think I will. So he emits a photon. Boom. And so now you have two photons, and they go by a couple more atoms and molecules, and boom, same thing happens. And so you have all of this stimulated emission going on. Well, this happens because the atoms are working together and the photons are working together. Well, what does that look like in an organization? Well, an equally yoked leadership team. You've got to have that. Now, most of you have probably been in organizations where you've not had equally yoked leadership teams. It is not fun. It is a mess. It is a disaster. It's a conflict. Everybody's got their own agendas going. You don't build anything with those teams. So just like the laser has to have its equally yoked team, businesses have to have their equally yoked team. Then you have to have some boundaries with a laser. This is called a waveguide. The waveguide is the boundary of the laser that directs the light so it bounces back and forth between the mirrors on the two ends of the laser. That's how it builds up its intensity. Well, in the business world, what is the waveguide? It's the strategic plan. That's what guides you and directs you into what God has called you to do. Then the laser has two very interesting phenomena. When photons are emitted from atoms, for some reason or another, these are waves and they are coherent. Who knows what coherent means? Anybody know that? It's going to be on the test. Okay. All right. Coherent means that the waves are in phase. If the waves are in phase, then they add to each other. If the waves are not in phase, they tend to interfere with each other, which reduces the intensity of the radiation. So for some reason that we don't understand, it's some magic. This is what happens. These photons are emitted coherently, and they're the same wavelength, so this causes the laser radiation to grow and to intensify. And so that's what executional excellence is all about. It's getting everybody working together interdependently and in harmony as disciples of Jesus Christ to do the strategic plan the organization has been charged to do. And finally, the validation that all this is working is useful work. When the intensity of the beam gets strong enough, it breaks through the semi-transparent mirror on one end of the laser, and that's the laser light we all know. And you've all seen those. You've seen little pins that you can push the button and create a little laser light. Well, that's the breakthrough. The intensity of the radiation is strong enough to break through the mirror and to then do whatever it is that you want to do with it. Well, in an organization, that's the customer validating that you have done what you said you were going to do. It's validating your value proposition. It's validating the product or service that you've delivered is excellent and reflects God. By the way, have you ever thought about that? Your product or service should reflect God? I mean, that's a different way of thinking of it. Most of us think about, well, I just need to figure out what I can get by with so I can get my money and get out of there and never have to worry with it again. But we need to be thinking about our product or services reflecting God. So hopefully you've seen by this little comparison that the Beyond Babel model here is a great picture of how God's universe works. It works with a laser, and it works with an organization. Any kind of organization. It can work with a church. It can work with a business. It can work with a school, a government agency, a family. It doesn't matter. Because God's principles are the same in all across his universe. So I want to encourage you. Remember this. Whenever God puts you in the vice, when he puts you into the bind, and you think you've got to face a hard situation, start asking the Lord, what am I missing? Repent. Ask the Lord for revelation of what you need to see at a new level that day, and trust that he will give you revelation. He's the consummate Father. So I want to bless you to begin to see God's hand in all aspects of His creation, in science, in business, wherever. The hand of God is always the same, because Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and He's the same in every sphere of life. So Lord, bless you to see that. So let me pray for you. Lord, we thank you for your precious Son who died to give us life. We thank you for the revelation of your Son that we see when we look at creation, when we look at the technology that you've given us, this wonderful technology that serves us and blesses us. Thank you for the fact that your thumbprint is there in the technology, and your thumbprint is there in business and how we run our organizations. Lord, would you give us grace to recognize your thumbprint in every sphere of life, and to line up with you and to give you praise and glory for all that you've created. So, Father, we commit ourselves to you as your servants to do your bidding, to do your will, and give us grace to do it well. In Jesus' name, amen.